We said that in our study going through the book of Numbers in chapter 11, that Moses came to the point of enormous depression, came to the point where he simply said, Lord, if I got to carry this people anymore, take my life. And we noted throughout the Old Testament that this had happened to numerous of God's servants. And so we said, lifting out of Numbers, we're going to take time to do a little topical thing. And we'll look at the life of Elijah from the standpoint of his depression. And we'll simply divide the study into two parts, very simply. And we'll use Elijah as the example of that. We'll want to look at his depression, one, its cause. Why was he depressed? And second, we'll want to look at his depression, its cure, what God did for Elijah to bring him out of it. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. I think all of us are aware of what depression is. At least we've experienced it. It's one of those days when you feel very, very low and very discouraged. And on top of it, dial a prayer hangs up on you. So notice the fact of it in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. I think you'll have to admit upon reading this verse, Elijah was very low. And we'll want to search the surrounding context and say, what caused that? Why is he low? And then we'll want to look at how did God handle it, because God handles it more fully with Elijah than with any other. Chapter 19 and verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And that, of course, is being very low. You would rather die than live. The prospects of dying seem better than living. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's. So it's easy to establish the fact of it. Now, we'll want to know what causes it and why did Elijah get to this particular point. And we'll give 8 reasons that surrounded his depression. And each one begins with because of. I'll not write it over and over. Number 1, because of a severe threat to his personal security. Elijah was depressed because there was a severe threat to his personal security. And we can get that in the immediate context going back to chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, that is a slight threat to your security. If the queen is simply saying, I am going to kill you, you can understand why Elijah goes and sits down under a tree and says, I would rather die now, just take my life, because of the threat to personal security. Now, there is a question that comes up when you read Jezebel's words in verse 2. Notice she says, I'm going to take your life like one of them by tomorrow. And the question that comes up at that point is, if she knows where Elijah is, as she does because she sends him a message, and if she has the power to take his life, which she does, why is she putting it off until tomorrow? Why doesn't she do it now? So, the threat, I think we can safely say, was not real, but perceived. The threat was not real, but perceived. And I think that carries in it a very important lesson. Can a perceived problem depress you just as much as a real one? And I think at this point, here Elijah is at this point relatively safe. She could take his life immediately, but the problem is perceived. And the thing we want to note at that particular point is she is probably bluffing, but even a perceived threat can bring depression. So even though it is perceived, let's note, it's still must be handled. It still affects Elijah, and therefore it must be handled. one of the causes of depression can be a threat to our security. There is a second reason for his depression, is where has Elijah just been in life? Well, chapter 18, the challenge had been brought forth, is Jehovah God or is Baal God? And the altar has been set up, and Elijah has just had absolute flaming success. God has answered. The false prophets have been put to death. This, chapter 18, is the high point of Elijah's whole career. Now, it's the pits. Second reason and cause for possible depression is he had just had a mountaintop experience. He had just had a mountaintop experience. Go back to 1 Kings 18:30. You can see what has just happened. The altar is going to be built. The challenge is out. Is Jehovah God or is Baal God? And in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. He takes the 12 stones, and he builds the altar, verse 32. Verse 33, he arranges the wood, cut it in pieces, and they pour water on the altar. And he says, do it a second time, verse 34. Do it a third time. Altar and water flows around the altar. And then you have the challenge, is the Lord God or is he not? And you come down to his prayer. Verse 36, it came at the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember that all the people of Israel are now gathered. And he's on the spot. Today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, for the people may know that thou art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stone, and the dust, licked up the waters in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Fantastic success. Then in verse 40, they seize the prophets of Baal, and they slay them all by the brook Kishon. And you have a wonderful victory. And you also have the high point as far as his career is concerned. So that he has had success at the altar. His prayer was successful. He was successful with the people of Israel. And all this happened on the mountaintop of Carmel. If we could diagram Elijah's life, it would revolve about several places. For example, the first place God sends him is out to the brook Cherith. Absolute obscurity. When Elijah was in obscurity at Cherith, he had no problem with depression. He went from there to Zarephath, and Zarephath was where he had to depend upon this widow woman for food, and God multiplied the oil and the grain daily, and therefore he was learning dependency at that point. And that was at Zarephath. And at Zarephath, where he was learning to depend on the Lord for daily supply, he did not have a problem with depression. The next thing is to go up to the mountaintop, and he had sudden success. Fire falls. God confirms his existence and the unreality of the gods of Baal. And immediately after the sudden success, he goes to despair. And that's simply the historical outline of what happened to Elijah. And it's interesting to note that when he came to the time that he wanted to die, he had just been high. And I think it's the very simple lesson that you can't stay on the mountain forever, and the only way off a mountain is down. And at this point, he is in enormous depression. Why would you go into despair? What is the relationship here? One key, the difference between being pursued for your life in the wilderness by Jezebel and being up here is that from the sudden success to the wilderness, one word spells it out, change. Remember, we spent one weekend on stress. If there's anything that is crucial to stress-causing situations, what is it? Change. Sudden change. Something is different, either for the good or for the worse. And Elijah had experienced an enormous change, and he is in despair at this particular point. It's interesting that even a prophet of God is not exempt from stress. All right, I think we can give a third reason for his depression. It's a natural one. He was physically exhausted. This stresses the relationship between our body physically and our emotional condition. He had just run quite a race. Go back to chapter 18. It's about the drought is about to end. And in verse 44, he prays for seven times or looks for seven times for the cloud. Finally, the cloud shows up on the horizon, verse 44. It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." This is after a drought. And he said, "Go say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab. He had just done foot race with a horse. That would be exhausting. I take it there was a supernatural element involved because verse 46 says the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. So he had run the foot race. When he arrives at the place that he is going at Jezreel, what's he have to do immediately? That very night, he has to leave and flee for his life. The man was physically exhausted. There is a relationship, and a very intense one, between our physical condition and depression. Fourth, he had just engaged in spiritual battle. Just engaged in spiritual battle. Balaamism was demonism, and he had just done battle with it. And it's an interesting point that even when the battle results in flaming glory, there's still the possibility of ensuing depression. You know when my pits happens to me? You want to guess? It'll take place about 7:45 tonight. That's the blackest, most horrible part of my week. Had to be with sheep all day. No. It's the most horrible part. I understand it. I'm physically worn out. When the Word of God is taught, of course, Satan opposes it, and there's spiritual battle involved. And that needs to be understood so you can know. I resign every Sunday night. I quit. Quit a second time Monday morning. Okay. Number five. And this is important. Elijah had a perceived sense of being all alone. He perceived he was alone. Isn't that typical of depression? Nobody knows. Okay, 1 Kings 19:14. He answers the Lord and says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." The sense of being alone has a partner. What is it? Self-pity, inevitably. Then he said, "I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken my covenant. No one is positive to doctrine except me. They have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." A perceived sense, a strong perceived sense, that he was very, very much alone. It's interesting. He was alone, and he selected an environment that aggravated it. He was in the wilderness in a cave. You think of anything that would exaggerate your loneliness more than being out in a wilderness where there was nobody else around you, and then in the wilderness you got in a cave. And so back in the darkness of the... He chose an environment that matched his depression. He had a black depression, and he got in a dark cave. It figures. All right, next, our sixth cause or observation, is that he had a lowered sense of self-worth. A lowered sense of self-worth. And you can see that in 1 Kings 19:4. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." In other words, he is experiencing a period of self-pity and low sense of self-worth. A seventh cause was a loss of the sense of God's presence. Loss of the sense of God's presence. That was his perception. God had not left it. It's interesting to see how God handles this. Every other case, God met Elijah's need through an instrument. At Kereth, through the ravens that fed him. At Zarephath, by the wilderness. But we're going to find out in God's approach here, God's going to do it in a unique way, and here it will be his own personal presence. Eighth, and this eighth one may seem very strange, but it's maybe one of the forefront reasons. He was in depression simply because he was not eating and sleeping right. He was not eating and sleeping right. And if you think that one is just imagination, the very first thing that God does for Elijah is to give him time to rest and give him something to eat. That's the very first thing that God supplies. Now, let's take a look at Elijah's depression, B, its cure. How did God handle it? And the first thing we want to note that God did is he met his need for food and rest. First thing that God did was to meet his need for food and for rest. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. And this is a critical section. Verse 5, it says, "And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, 'Arise, eat.'" That interesting? Very first thing, after the man is so depressed, he asks God in prayer to take his life. Incidentally, of the men in the Old Testament that would apparently rather die than live, a very important observation, there is never any connotation that they might take their own life. They always put the request in the hands of God and say, "God, I would rather die than live." But they always leave it there. They never take matters in their own hands. At any rate, the angel says, "Arise and eat." Verse 6, "He looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and lay down again." And verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" And there's again an implication. You're an exhausted man, and you need rest, and you need food. So notice the first thing God does is to give him the food and rest. Let's put parenthetically under here a link of the physical, emotional, spiritual makeup of man. They are tied together. This also says something to us. Every emotional problem, such as his depression, is not necessarily spiritual. You know, the angel doesn't come along and kick him in the ribs and say, "Get up and have faith, brother." You know, nothing like that. It's a very cautious, careful, understanding approach to Elijah. His need was met. Second, God did not rebuke, but supported. God did not rebuke, but supported. God did not rebuke, but supported, and we'll see that he supported him in three interesting ways. How did God support him? Well, notice in chapter 19, again the same verses, verse 5 and 6. "He lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him." Notice that. He was touched. Verse 7. "The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him." God did not rebuke but supported him, number one, in a tactile sense. touch can be very important for help. Second, verse 5, see, lay under the juniper tree, behold, an angel was touching and said to him. He was supported in a tactical sense. A tactical sense, he was supported in a verbal sense. He was supported with words. And with the supply of bread and water, he was supported in a physical sense. All right, a third approach on God's part to Elijah was this. God asking questions that helped him see his condition. God asked him questions that helped him see his conditions. For brevity here, I'll just put questions that helped. Notice chapter 19 and verse 9. It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, Elijah, I'm going to level with you. Here's your problem. No, he comes and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, he is asking the question that will help him to understand his condition. And under that approach, let's notice several things. As he is asked questions that will help him to see his condition, notice God did not criticize his answers, even when they were wrong. God did not criticize his answers. He let him speak them very freely, and he did not criticize his answers. Look, for example, at verse 11. Verse 10, his answer was dead wrong. He's asked what he was doing here, and he comes up with sort of a sob story. And the basic sob story is that I alone am left. What's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is there are going to be 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But notice, God does not tell him that at this point. And when he does tell him that, he'll do it in a very tactful way. So, verse 11, the Lord responds and says what? Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by and several things happened. But notice, he did not criticize his answers. Got the same thing down in verse 14. Verse 14, he gives the wrong answer again. I alone am left. How did God handle that? Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall know Hazael, the king over Syria. God did not criticize his answer. Second, in response to the questions, God always provided him with meaningful activity. He gave him something to do that showed he was valuable in the plan of God. We just had a good example of that in the verses we read. He's expressed his loneliness, the fact that he thinks he's alone in verse 14, and God sends him down and he gives him a job to do. I want you to anoint Hazael king over Syria. He gave him meaningful activity. All right, a fourth approach is God allowed Elijah free expression. God allowed free expression. Verse 10, again, illustrates that. Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been zealous for you, and so forth and so forth. And notice, God does not stop him. God does not criticize him. He allows him to express himself freely. Now, under that, a couple of points. Number one, this was true even when he was wrong. This was true even when wrong. And on two occasions, he was dead wrong. There were 7,000 people that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah says, I alone am the only one that stands on it. Says this on two occasions. The Lord allows him to say it even though he was wrong. Now, on the other hand, at the same time, he did not leave him uncorrected. He allowed him to express himself when he was wrong. But at the same time, he did not leave him uncorrected. He did not leave him with error. Notice verse 18. The Lord said to him, verse 18, Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed them. So he corrects them. The interesting thing is, in verse 18, when he corrects him, he does it in a way that is not embarrassing. In fact, in verse 18, he's going to correct the idea that Elijah thinks he's alone, and yet he doesn't approach that directly. He doesn't say, no, Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000. When he tells him about the 7,000, he's answering another question. So, there is no embarrassment in the way God corrects him. I guess we could kind of say the correction was kind of thrown in. It was part of another answer, but it did set him straight as far as his correction was concerned. Fifth, and we implied this earlier, is God gave Elijah something to do. God gave him something to do. That's verse 11. He's to go stand on the mountain. And that's in verse 15. He's to go to Damascus and anoint a king. God gave him meaningful activity. When you're depressed, what do you tend to do? Boy, you just work up a storm, don't you? Well, very often, the key to getting out of a low is to get busy. And you get busy and it helps. Whenever I'm depressed, I'm not doing anything, right? I'm sitting there, my books unopened, with my feet up on something, just feeling depressed. Very often you get into the study of the Word and what happens? All of a sudden the cloud lifts, it's gone. And God's doing that with using that psychology on Elijah. Sixth, God gave him something to think about, to get his mind occupied. God gave him something to think about. And we'll read through this, and I think you'll see that this was definitely something to think about. Look down at verse 11. God said, "Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Think about that. What's that mean? "And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, without going into a great deal of detail, what do you think it means when it says that the Lord was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire, but when the gentle wind blows, God is there? I take it that this is relating back to Carmel was dramatic. It had to be dramatic. Fire comes down from heaven, and naturally you would expect that, hey, that's great. There was a great revival in Israel. The fire came down, and what we need is more fire from heaven. And God is saying, that is not my way of working. There may be a Mount Carmel, but there aren't going to be any more. And basically, the voice of God is heard in a very, very gentle way. Basically, how does God speak to us? You get a pillar of fire every day? No, the days are pretty routine. Monday will be Monday. But how does God work in His children? Through His Word, in a very gentle way, not in a dramatic way. And Elijah could be experiencing depression because he's saying, hey, we had a Carmel today, let's have a Carmel next Monday. And we'll just continue that. And God is saying, the earthquake, the wind, the fire, that's not my way of working. I work in ways that are different than that. Seventh, God gave information that corrected his perceptions. He gave information that corrected in a very gentle way. The information that corrected, the wrong information would be verse 10, that he's alone. The correct information would be verse 18, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. And finally, And this is interesting because it's God's typical way of ministering His grace. God sent Elijah, Elisha. God sent Elijah, Elisha. Notice chapter 19 and verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. In other words, he brought him an Elisha. And I think it is very important to note throughout Scripture that God most usually ministers His strength through an instrument. Someone that is able to communicate the Word of God to you. And for that, go to 2 Corinthians 7 for a New Testament principle. 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 5 and 6. Now, it is true that God ministers His strength through an instrument, unless you're a spiritual leader. And if you're a spiritual leader, you don't need it, right? Well, notice we have quite a great man here called Paul, an apostle. And in verse 5, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you, chain reaction, as he reported to us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so notice Paul is removed from being depressed in verse 6 to rejoicing in verse 7. And how is it done? Well, it was done by Titus, and it was done by the way these Corinthians had related to this particular man, and God ministers to him his salvation. All right, just a little break then. Tonight we will be back to where we left off in our first study this morning. We have had the spies in the land. They bring back the majority report. We'll see how they respond to it and then go into chapter 14, the response of the people. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for the way you deal with us. We're thankful for your care and your concern. We're thankful that the word of God is realistic. It does not take a prophet like Elijah and put him on a pedestal without showing us his weaknesses. We see the weaknesses of Abraham, and we see the strength of Abraham. We see the strength of Paul and the weakness of Paul, and we're thankful that your word, therefore, is realistic and we can identify with it. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name.